Let us turn once again this morning to Paul's second letter to Timothy. We have been considering in 2 Timothy for the past few Lord's Day mornings, and we were, you may remember, considering in 1 Timothy for a number of weeks, a considerable number of weeks prior to that. So I've been looking at the letters of Paul to Timothy for some considerable time. And we were in chapter 4 last time, the last two Sunday mornings. And we looked, first of all, you remember in chapter 4, 2 Timothy, Paul's exhortation to Timothy to preach the word. And the reason that Paul was urging Timothy to continue as a Christian and as a preacher was because the time was going to come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. And Timothy was already experiencing something of that in Ephesus at the time that Paul wrote, and this was a trend of rejection and declension in the church and in the world generally towards the gospel that was going to continue right through to the end of time. And we are experiencing it in the days in which we live now. So the need of the hour is for the preaching of the word, and the preaching of the word as taught and recorded by the apostles and Timothy and their successors. And then last time we were looking at verses 6 to 8, and we were looking at the characteristics of such a preaching ministry and indeed such a Christian life. And there was the need for faithfulness, there was the need for convictions, and the need for discernment we were emphasizing last time. Well, I want to come back to 2 Timothy now and to backtrack a bit to chapter 1 and emphasize particularly verse 12. one verse only. Now, of course, this one verse is part of a bigger statement, but I want to focus in on this one verse where Paul here is giving to us an aspect of his testimony. At verse 11, he is reminding us of whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And because of this, because of my ministry and the kind of ministry, the kind of message that he was preaching, and the kind of life that he was living as a Christian, as a preacher, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, this verse 12 is a well-known quotation, and it deserves to be a well-known quotation because it summarizes so much of Paul's understanding of the Christian life and of his own Christian ministry. And there's one thing that we do know as we read through the epistles of this Apostle Paul, and that is he is never slow to speak out of his own experience. He does not preach himself. We were reading in chapter 4 in 2 Timothy, in 2 Corinthians, we preach not ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves only as servants for Jesus' sake. So Paul is not a man who is preaching himself and putting himself forward in his ministry, but when he does so, he is emphasizing his servant and service, himself as a servant or a slave, and his service to Christ. And he is using his own experience as a kind of example. An example indeed worth following and worth listening to. So the Apostle Paul is speaking as a Christian and as a witnessing Christian. And in that sense, he is an example, because every Christian is to give a witness. As Peter himself says, always be ready to give a reason, to give an account. Explain yourself to people. If anybody is willing to listen to what you have to say as a Christian, is curious about the Christian life, be ready to give an answer to their questions. There are people who are querying the meaning of life and the meaning of the Christian life. And sadly and tragically, it is the case far too often that many Christians remain silent. When opportunities are given, we should be speaking up. Every Christian is to be a spokesperson for the Lord Jesus Christ as the occasion arises. If we confess him before men, he will confess us before the Father. If we refuse ever to confess Christ, then we are going to be finding that he will not confess us in the end. Faith comes by hearing, and we believe with the heart, but confession is made unto salvation with the mouth. Life and lip go together. The Christian faith and Christian faithfulness combine to give a testimony of Christian consistency and Christian confession. Now, the Apostle Paul here is speaking of that kind of thing in this great verse here. And it's a verse that I've often quoted, and it's a verse that I now want to come to and to preach on it, as it is one of the great confessions of the Christian life generally, but it also explains a great deal about the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And of course, he is reminding Timothy, as we've seen over these past number of weeks now, he is reminding Timothy that Timothy is to learn from Paul. He is to look to Paul as his mentor. He is to listen to him and to follow his doctrine and to follow his example. And that means also facing the fact that there is going to be suffering and difficulty. Our Lord Jesus Christ never in any way would pretend, when he was inviting people to come and to follow him, he never pretended that it was an easy life that he was inviting us to share with him. It was to be a life of cross-bearing, suffering, rejection. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So anyone who embraces the Christian life or is thinking of embracing it, let us not be deceived as to what is involved. C.S. Lewis's famous chapter in his book on true Christianity, the chapter, Is It Easy to Be a Christian? And he accurately makes it very clear. It is not easy. Humanly speaking, it is not easy to be a Christian. It is very difficult to be a Christian. Indeed, it is so difficult as to be impossible. The natural man simply is unable. We need grace. We need a new birth. We need a new nature. We need a new desire. We need a new power at work within us in order to live faithfully, to have the faithfulness and the convictions and the spiritual understanding and discernment that we're speaking about last Lord's Day. So we come to this great verse again, and the Apostle Paul is speaking very clearly and unmistakably uttering what it means for him to be a Christian preacher and a Christian believer. For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So when we come to this verse, what are we going to say about it? Well, the first thing we're going to say about it is that Paul is not ashamed. I know, I am not ashamed because I know. He is speaking of his sufferings. He is in prison. He knows that his life is coming to an end. Death is near, and it's not going to be a pleasant, sweet death. He is going to be executed, as he tells us in chapter 4, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand, as we were looking at it last Sunday morning. and he had fought a good fight, he had kept the faith, he had finished his course, and he was looking forward now to the glory that was immediately awaiting him. But here he is emphasizing, I am not ashamed. Now, this is not the only place where the Apostle Paul raises this issue of being ashamed or not ashamed. At verse number 8, he exhorts Timothy, do not therefore be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Why does Paul say that? He says it because he knows that it is far, far too easy for us as Christian believers to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, to be ashamed of those who suffer in the cause of Christ, to be identified with the outcasts, the fools for Jesus' sake, the ones that the world does not admire. We all like to identify with the great ones, the famous ones, the beautiful people, the clever, the smart people, the movers and the shakers, the influential ones. There's a tendency in our fallen nature to be, as it were, wanting to be in the company of those who are the popular people, the beautiful ones, the wealthy ones, the ones who have power and place in society. And here is Paul urging Timothy, don't be ashamed of me, I'm a prisoner in Rome. I know that my life is running away and soon to be ended, but don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of Christ, because he too was one who was rejected of men, despised and rejected, and put to a cruel death on the cross of Calvary, where he was despised and rejected of men. It is far, far too easy for Christians to become ashamed, to become somewhat embarrassed, to be somewhat intimidated and silenced, and to be cringing before the suffering of the Christ our Lord and his disciples and servants, before the power and the malice of the world. It is so easy for us to become somewhat hesitant in our stand for Christ. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of me. I am not ashamed as a prisoner for Christ, is what the apostle means. And at verse 16, he speaks there, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. And he was not ashamed. Here is a disciple of the Lord who was, when he was in Rome, he was visiting Paul in his prison. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And how many other things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, where Timothy is ministering. Even when I was at Ephesus, you know very well how faithful he was in ministering to the preachers and to the people of God. He was not ashamed of my chains. This is the point. He could have been ashamed. He could have kept away from Paul as he was languishing there in the Roman prison. But he was not ashamed. He came to visit him. He sought him out very diligently, and he found him, and he was ministering to him. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 at verse 16, writing to the church there, I am not ashamed of the gospel, he says, because it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believes. He is not ashamed of the gospel. Indeed, this is an expression, not ashamed. It's called litotes, as I'm sure you well know. It's a figure of speech whereby if you want to emphasize something, you emphasize the negative of the very opposite. And so when Paul is saying here, I am not ashamed, he means I am proud of the gospel. I'm proud to be a Christian because it is the power of God unto salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear in Mark's Gospel chapter 8 at verse 38, in Luke's Gospel chapter 9 at verse 26, that we are not to be ashamed of him in our testimony. And why so? Why is there this emphasis on not being ashamed? It is because there is nothing to be ashamed of. Is there anything in God's love to be ashamed of? Is there anything in the ministry of Christ, the sinless ministry of Christ, to be ashamed of? Is there anything that he ever did or said of which we should be ashamed of him? Is there anything that he ever plans to do, or anything that he ever is doing for us in his heavenly ministry before he comes again in glory? Is there anything about Christ which is worthy of us being ashamed of him? There is everything in us that he should be ashamed of us. And yet are we not told in the Epistle to the Hebrews in two places? We're told that God is not ashamed to be called their God. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the ones who lived, all the ones who came out of Ur of the Chaldees, who were willing to live in tents, the ones who were looking for a heavenly city. They were seeking a better country. They were willing to be pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. They were willing to be wanderers on the face of the earth, having no place to call their own. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He is not ashamed of such people. He is proud of such people. And he has prepared for them a city. And in Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 11, where Christ is there, you remember the one who has come into the world to be our Redeemer, to suffer and to redeem us. It became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He has been made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And he, that is Christ, is not ashamed to be there. He is not ashamed of them. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's just read it to get the wording. It is such a wonderful expression of his gladness in his people, his pride to be known by them. In chapter 2 at verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and those who are sanctified are all of one. That is Christ and his people sanctified together. The one who does the sanctifying, the one who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Therefore, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them his brethren. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given to me. Shame means fear, it means embarrassment, it means we want to have nothing to do with him. And he is wanting everything to do with us. He is not afraid, Christ is not afraid, to come into the world and identify himself with sinners such as we are. There is no cause in him for us to be ashamed of him. There is every cause in us to be ashamed of ourselves. And there is every cause, looking at it from a certain point of view, whereby he would be perfectly within his rights to be ashamed of us, because we are shameful. And Paul here says, I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. That means that he is glad to be confessing Christ. He is glad to bear something of the reproach for Christ. He is glad, he is proud to be thought worthy to suffer for the cause of the gospel. He counted me worthy, he tells us, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And in this gospel and in this purpose, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And for this I suffer, and for this I am not ashamed. Let us never be ashamed to name the name of Christ. And this means that we're glad to be identified with those who suffer with Christ, to those who speak up when they should speak up, to those who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, who confess that they are trusting in him. You see, it's one thing to be speaking about Jesus. The world is speaking about Jesus. And Christmas time is a time when people tend to speak about Jesus. And it's very easy and comfortable to join into the swing of things, as it were, and to get into the festive mood and the festive season and become religious and to become Christianly religious and to speak up and to sing and perhaps to rejoice in a measure in the coming of the Lord. It's a different matter when the Christmas season is over and we get back to the real difficulties and the nitty-gritties of life, and where the name of Christ is a blasphemy, and where the name of Christ is rejected and despised. I was hearing just fairly recently that Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the world today. We don't experience very much of it. But there are places in the world, in China, and places in the Middle East, and in Afghanistan, and in other places, and in Britain, where Christianity is marginalized, Islam is extolled and promoted. And to become a Christian, or to be a Christian, is to be something that is unclean, to be dangerous. Street preachers are now being arrested by the police in Britain. And increasingly, Christian doctrine, Christian life, Christian standards, Christian principles are being legally enacted against. And Paul is in prison as a Christian under the Roman rule. And he's going to be executed, not as a criminal, but as a Christian. He's going to die because he's a Christian. But I am not ashamed. And when Paul finally was led out of his prison cell, he was neither afraid nor ashamed. He was not intimidated, and he was far from regretful of the life that he had lived, and he was rejoicing in the hope of that blessed thing that was awaiting him. Whatever others may say, whatever others may do, and Paul was aware that there were those who were abandoning him. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Paul knew what it was to be bereft of Christian company. He wanted Timothy to come to him if he could come as soon as possible, because time is running out. And Paul was a man, he wanted Christian companionship. But whether Timothy came to him or not, we don't know. But whether he would or not, it would make no difference in the end, because Paul would still rejoice in the Lord. The Lord stood by me, he tells us in chapter 4, when all others forsook me, not ashamed of his prison bonds. And this means, you see, that for the Apostle Paul, there was nothing greater than the salvation that was in Christ Jesus. This was the explanation. This is the motivation that drives a man like Paul, even in the depths and the loneliness and the suffering of imprisonment and imminent execution, to speak as he does, not in any sense regretting, because he knew that salvation was the greatest thing in the whole universe for such as he was as a sinner. There is nothing greater than salvation. There is nothing greater than that we know Christ. There is nothing more important than seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There is nothing in the entirety of creation, let alone our own little experience of it. There is nothing more important than knowing that all is well with our soul. And that is the great question for you and me this morning. Is this our great priority, seeking first the kingdom? Is this our greatest delight if we are Christians? Is this our greatest sense of the deepest and the highest and the widest possible gratitude and humility? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He was not ashamed of me. and I am not ashamed of him. On the cross of Calvary, he was not ashamed to die for my sins. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. There is no other explanation for Paul's life than what he is uttering here in this tremendous verse that we're looking at this morning. And he begins by reminding us, I am not ashamed. Now this raises the question, why is it that he is not ashamed? And he answers that question for us. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Why not? For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He is not ashamed because I know, he says. I know something. And notice how he puts it. This is not a matter of knowing what we believe. It's a great thing to know what we believe. And very often we get people, and they're very convinced and they're very, very entrenched in what they believe. And there's a sense in which that is a very good thing to do, to be convinced what you believe, if it is the right thing to believe. And we can only determine what is the right thing to believe if we understand who is it that is speaking to us and encouraging us to believe what he is saying. And Paul is not saying here, I know what I believe. Of course he knows. He is saying whom I have believed. And one of the commentators points out the vast difference that Paul's statement would have made if he had simply said, I know what I believe. But he says he is emphasizing whom I have believed. He is meaning, of course, Christ. I have believed Christ. And that is always the issue. That is always the issue for the Christian believer. At the end of the day, we are closed up and locked down into what Christ has said. What he said about himself, what he said about us, what he said about his mission, what he said about his church, what he said about the world, what he said about discipleship, what he said about heaven, what he said about hell. Everything that he said and spoke about, we are closed up to accepting it as the ultimate source of all our other beliefs and all our practices. This is how the apostles understood it in chapter 6. Peter, you remember that great statement when the disciples, many of his disciples, they followed him no more. And why did they follow him no more? Because of what he was saying. They were saying, this is a hard saying. He was speaking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. This is a hard saying. It was what he was teaching them that they found offensive, and they took umbrage at it. Nobody can bear this, they said. We can't stomach this. We can't bear this anymore. They were interested as long as he would supply them with bread and fish miraculously multiplied. They would follow him as long as he was performing these wonderful signs and wonders. But when he began to explain to them the significance of his mission and what it would mean for them to be followers of him, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, this is too hard for us. And you find many people, they follow him no more. I've met people and you've met people, the churches are littered. Church history is littered and scattered with people who began well. They liked the message of Christ. And then they didn't like it so very well. When they found that he was in deadly earnest when he said, unless we pick up the cross and follow him. And they found that cross bearing was not such a pleasant thing after all. It was difficult and painful. An instrument of death. Death to self. But Jesus meant it. And when he said, unless you do this, you can't be my disciple, they departed because this is too hard a saying. This is too hard for us to put up with any longer. And you remember the disciples were left when the great multitude of those professing disciples left him. Will you also go away? He asked them. And Peter's great words, to whom else can we go, because thou hast the words of eternal life. It is what he was teaching the disciples that held them, not just held their attention, but held their affection, held their reason, and held their deepest devotions and all their choices. They were held fast by what he was saying. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And what is it that they follow? They follow what I say. They follow my commands. They do what I tell them. They stop doing what I forbid them. We're not saying here that the Christian life is a life of perfection. We all fail to listen to what he teaches us. We believe without even understanding, and we still believe it without perfectly obeying it. But we do believe him. We have been persuaded. It's a perfect passive. This is not something that we do to ourselves. This is not some conviction that we have stirred up within our own bosoms simply because we desired to do so. There are those who imagine that Christian people are among us, oh, you just believe what you want to believe. Well, there's a certain truism in that. Have you ever met a Christian who doesn't want to believe as a Christian? I've never met one. Of course we believe what we want to believe, but which comes first? Is it that we want to believe and then we begin to manufacture belief, or is it that something happens to us, inside us, outside of ourselves, outside our own initiative? Someone has done something and persuaded us inwardly, and then we find ourselves believing what he says and latching onto it and clinging onto it. Wash me, Savior, or I die. In all these big debates, I was listening recently to an atheist lecture. I want to know what they say. I don't want Christian people telling me what atheists say. I don't want simply to tell me what Muslims are saying or any other ism is saying. I want to hear it straight from the house, from the horse's mouth. I want to know what atheists say they believe, and evolutionists and so on. So we listen to them in order to understand their position. And sometimes their position is a position of apparently great argumentation and strength and logic. And we can't argue against them except on one basis only. And always it is the same basis. We have the choice. Do we believe the atheists, what they say about God and the world? Or do we believe what Jesus says? And always this is the crunch point. And if you're a Christian believer, if you're a true Christian believer, in all these arguments, you may not be able to argue against these smart alecks who would seek to demonstrate that God is a delusion. Maybe we can't argue at their level, and we can't disprove all the evidential avalanches of seeming proof that they present to us. But there is one thing that rings in our ears, and that is, my sheep hear my voice. And I don't know all even about the gospel, let alone about all the arguments against the gospel. But I do know this, that Jesus has spoken about himself and about me, and I believe what he says. I find it to be true when he says, those who obey my voice and do the doctrine, they will know of the doctrine whether I speak the truth or whether I'm simply speaking from myself. They will know that this is God's doctrine. And Paul has known for many years, well over 30 years now since he was converted. And here he is at the end of these 30 years of difficulty, faithfulness, convictions, ups and downs of the Christian life, and he is still persuaded. He has never lost that persuasion, because it is a God-given implant. His outer man is perishing. He is Paul the aged. And his inner man is renewed every day. We look to the things that are unseen, not to the things that are seen. We listen not to the voices parading their agnosticism and their anti-Christian stance. We listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd. He speaks to us in a language that it finds an echo of devotion in our hearts. And we find that our whole Christianity is taken up with him and his words and his works. I am persuaded. I know whom I have believed. I have believed. And this persuasion, once it takes place by God the Holy Ghost and by the words of Christ and the words of Scripture, there is a conversion takes place in our lives, and its consequences flow out, and they are sweet and they are choice, and we don't regret living as a Christian. And even if it costs us a great deal in terms of worldly popularity and place, fair enough. Let us endure, listening always to the voice. Hear, Lord, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. That is surely the prayer of every Christian heart, as it was in the prayer of the heart of young Samuel so long ago, when the Lord addressed him. Samuel, Samuel, Saul, Saul. Each one by name, he calls his sheep by name. My name has been called out, and I know. But it's not only that we know that he has spoken and that we are persuaded that what he has said is soberness and truth, but we have been persuaded that he is able, he has an ability to keep or to guard. The word means guard. It means to put into prison. It means to keep secure. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. Now, this needs a slight retranslation. I am persuaded that he is able to guard my deposit. That is what Paul actually says, my deposit. Something has been given by the apostle to Christ, to God, and Paul is confident, he is persuaded, that Christ, that God is able to guard and not let go, not, as it were, open and expose to any damage or danger or loss. He is kept as in a prison. He is in chains in a Roman prison, but he is in a greater bondage as a slave to Christ. And something he knows has been handed over to the Lord for safekeeping. Now, there's a question and a difference among the commentators as to what precisely Paul is referring to here. There are those who take the view that Paul is speaking of his ministry when he says that he is able to keep that deposit, my deposit, that Paul has been entrusting his ministry into the hands of Christ. He has been called into the ministry, he has been appointed a preacher and an apostle, and Paul knows that he is insufficient in himself for these things. And so he hands over his apostolic ministry into the hands of Christ. Now that is true. And every preacher of the gospel who is called to be a preacher of the gospel is conscious of the fact that every time we speak for Christ, we need to hand it over to Christ. In a certain sense, we are insufficient. We are not able to understand. We're not able to speak articulately. We're not able to assess the standard of our hearers, and all kinds of difficulties. Know what to preach about, know how to say it. And when Paul went to Corinth, he was conscious of the fact of his insufficiency. And so he determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Christ was always the message, but always it was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Not because he was afraid of the Corinthians, but because he was afraid of dishonoring the ministry. And so he was handing it over again. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to say, climbing up the pulpit steps into his pulpit in London. And he would say to himself as he climbed those steps, I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost. And it would do well for us all as Christians, whenever we're called upon to testify in any manner, I believe in the Holy Ghost. But I share with those commentators who maintained that Paul is not speaking simply of his ministry. He's speaking of himself. He's speaking of his soul. He has cast himself, deposited himself into the safekeeping of Christ. I give unto them eternal life, said Jesus in John chapter 10, and they shall never perish. I hold them in my hand. And we give ourselves into the hands of God. My Father and I hold them, my sheep, in my hand. We hold them and they will never perish. No one will ever be able to pluck them out of my hand. Paul is conscious and confident of the fact that having committed himself to Christ as a sinner in need and as a saint in service, that he would never be put to shame. My deposit is my soul. It means my life. And that is the pattern for you and for me. We must leave it all to Christ. We must learn to leave ourselves, as the hymn writer puts it, safe in the arms of Jesus. And there is no part of the Christian life that can be lived apart from him. We can do nothing without him. Everything in the Christian life from beginning to end is the doing of the Lord, and we commit ourselves totally. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's what Paul is meaning here, and it is safe. And having committed ourselves to Christ, there is nothing more that we need to do, and there is nothing more that we need to fear. We need not fear what man can do unto us or say about us, because then it becomes true of us that to live is Christ and to die is gain. We live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that we now live as Christians, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Our whole self, our soul, our spirit, our life, our affairs, our days, our families, our death is in his hands. Our ultimate destiny is in his hands. We commit ourselves totally to him because he has said that those who come to him, he will never cast away. And that's what we believe. And the world may laugh, the world may grow angry, it may smile at us, it may scowl at us, it may swear, it may shout, it may whisper words of unbelief and enticement. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded, I have been persuaded by him, and by experience too, a long experience of suffering and service. And always the Lord stood by me, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. That's Paul's testimony to Christ. But there's a final thing that I want to emphasize also. It is that day. Paul lived in the present with the opportunities given to him in his circumstances, in his brief life. But always he lived in the light of that day. We were speaking about this over recent weeks in chapter 4 at verse 8. The crown of righteousness which the Lord will give unto me in that day. And not only unto me, but also all who love his appearing. In that day, there's a day coming, that day. And Paul mentions it again here in chapter 1. Not only in chapter 4 at verse 8, but here in chapter 1, that this is Onesiphorus. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day that we have been speaking about so frequently in recent months, looking to the future. The day that is appointed. The day in which Christ will come. The day of judgment. That we're going to be thinking about in the afternoon. The day that he comes in the glory, the day that we all stand before him, the day that we all must give an account, the day that we're going to know finally what our destiny is going to be. We do know in part. We know what our destiny is going to be. It is going to be heaven and not hell if we are Christians. But we don't know what heaven is. Even the spirits of just men made perfect are not yet made perfect in holiness, in full salvation, because there's to be the resurrection of the body. It's the day of the resurrection. And Christ is going to keep my soul right up to that great day and beyond, the day when we will fully appreciate him, the day when we will fully know what it really means to be redeemed, the day in which all will see him, the day. And so what we have here is the apostles' testimony. And there are three things that I want to emphasize just as we close. And that is the importance of learning from past experience. Paul says here, I have been persuaded. He is speaking not so much of an ongoing process, although that is true, we grow in persuasion. But there came a point when persuasion began. There came a point when we ceased to be the old man. And something new happened and we became new men. We were no longer carnal as we were. We were no longer dead in sin. We were now alive in Christ. And it is always good for us to remember our past. Paul never forgot his past. He never forgot that he had been a blasphemer and injurious. But he never forgot also that he had been converted. He never lost sight of it. And there's nothing wrong in Christian believers, when times become dark and difficult, to remember the past. Was all that in vain? The writer to the Hebrews reminds us, does he not, in Hebrews chapter 6, that God is not so unjust as to forget what we have done for him in the past. Have we served him in the past? When Paul was facing imminent death in chapter 4 of this great epistle, he was looking back over the course that he had run, the faith that he had kept, the task entrusted to him. He had been enduring the good fight, fighting the good fight, and he was looking back. All that was now finished, and it's good to learn from the past. It encourages us in the present. It's also good to be living in the present, not in the past or in the future. There are those who are longing for the good old days of Puritanism and reforming. We're not living in those days, we're living in this day. Paul is no longer living as a free apostle. He's now a prisoner in Rome. His life is coming to its close. Opportunities of great missionary journeys are now over for him. He's living in the present, but he's still persuaded, and he's still not ashamed. It's good to learn from the past. It's good to live in the present with the realities, whether they be difficult or whether they be peaceful and pleasant, prosperous. Live in the day. This is the day that the Lord has made for us. But it is also good for us to live for the future. We do this more than we think, you know. When we're bringing up children, we're looking to the future, to their future. When we're studying for exams, we're looking to the future. When we get up in the morning and we go to work, we're looking to the future to be paid for the day's work. All kinds of things come into our life where we're looking for events in the future. And so it is good for the Christian to live with eternity's values in view. This little world is brief and uncertain. Death is sure. Eternity is near. And for the Christian, eternity is glorious and happy, blessed, and as full of everything that is good as it is possible to be. That's the apostle, and that ought to be us. I am not ashamed. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard my deposit that I gave to him against. The word is right up to, into that day, right into and beyond that day. This is true Christianity. May God bless his word to us.